the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7, to be specific. And we will read verses 18 down to verse 24. Verses 18 through 24. This is David's prayer to God after God declared to him what he is about to do for David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 24. Then King David went in, sat in Yahweh's presence, and said, "Who am I, Lord Yahweh? What is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord Yahweh, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord Yahweh. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord Yahweh. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these things, all these great things to your servant. This is why you are great, Lord Yahweh. There is no one like you, and there is no God besides you, as all we have heard confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have established a people for yourself. And it's not a distant people in some foreign land. It's us. We are your people. And it's by your hand that you have made us your people. Not because of anything in us. Not because of something you owe us, just because. We don't know why. But the fact that you have done it means that it is finished. And we are your people forever. And Lord, as we reflect on your greatness tonight, already we have in some of these songs that we've sung, we thank you for those songs. We thank you for the worship team that led us in them. I want to pray that you would cause us to rejoice. Do what your people are supposed to do, and that is to bring you glory and just enjoy you while we do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name, that you would do it for us again here tonight and glorify yourself tonight. Amen. "Whence dost thou come? And whither dost thou go? Whence dost thou come, and whither dost thou go?" These are words that are echoed time and time again through John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Over and over we hear these words as you read through this book. This book is the semi-fictional story about a little guy named Christian who's making his way from the city of destruction all the way to the celestial city. And I say that it's a semi-fictional story because there's a significant element of truth in this story. You see, it really is the story of each and every one of us. That's what the book's about. And as we move from our living in sin, in a world that's passing away, this world, the city of destruction, as we move from the city of destruction toward the celestial city in the presence of God, this is the question that should be repeatedly asked of us. The question is asked of Christian repeatedly: "Whence dost thou come, and whither dost thou go?" Now, don't let that scare you away from the book. There is a modern English version. I just read this version. Get it if you haven't read it. It's a great book. But this is a question that throughout keeps Christian remembering where it is that he came from and where it is that he is heading toward. It's a question that we probed into this morning as we started to read these first verses of David's prayer in our text. And we probed into it because knowing where it is that we came from, it's important for us to remember. Because the answer to that question keeps us where we should be. It keeps us humble. And the answer to that question is nothing other than the fact that we came from a place of helplessness. We came from a place, and worse than that, a place of wretchedness. We came from the city of rebels. And we too were once rebels. We didn't come from that city for no reason. We came because we lived there. Rightly so. We were rebels. Rebels against God. But God, in His grace, has picked us up. And through the offering of Jesus on the cross, He's redeemed us so that we now, because of the merit of Jesus, we have worth, we have value before God. He's redeemed us so that we have become His children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, His Son, Jesus. But it's important that we always remember where it is that we came from. Let me ask, is this really loud for you guys as I'm talking? I'm like trying to whisper almost. Sim, could we turn it down maybe just a bit? Because if I get excited, it's going to blow the walls off here. Thanks, buddy. If it's down too low, then I'll just talk louder. But let me know. Let me know back there. We have to remember where we came from. Because our tendency, as we noticed this morning, our tendency is toward pride. We talked about our universe. It revolves around us. At least I find every day that my universe starts to revolve around old Noel. I think for some reason I'm the sun. And everybody else, whether it be my children or whether it be my wife or other problems in life, they all revolve around me. We tend to think that the good things that we have in this life, we think that they're because of things that we have done. We live as if we have a right to things. We live as if we have no right to be wronged by people. And sometimes our little universe that we've constructed in our minds and we so readily want to live in, well, it needs a little bit of a shift, doesn't it? In fact, it needs a Copernican revolution, after all. That's where we begin to realize that God is the one. He's the sun. He's the center of all things, around whom all things revolved. And we, though loved by Him and adopted as His children, we are nothing apart from God. Nothing. And we need to humble ourselves before the majesty of a God like this. Well, tonight, we come back to this prayer, this text of David's prayer, a prayer that followed on the heels of God's great covenant with David. This chapter, incidentally, is one of the most significant chapters in the whole Bible. It is. It's one that we can quickly gloss over, but there's several covenants, very, very important covenants that unfold, huge steps of the unfolding drama of redemption. One of those is found right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes this covenant with David. David, we noted this morning, but just for a little review, he just settled in his kingdom. He's now the king of Israel, loved by the people, loved by God, revered by other nations. He took this city, Jerusalem, used to be inhabited by the Jebusites, and he made it the new capital of Israel. Very strategic and very good city, good place to have that city. He went out and he had victory over every enemy. And yet he knew, as he sat in his palace, he looked over on the tent where God's ark was. He knew that he shouldn't be living in a palace when God was over in this ruddy little tent and wasn't receiving much honor living in a place like that. So he's going to build him a temple. But God said, no, wait a minute, David. You don't build me a temple. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to exalt you by giving him a dynasty. David would eternally have a ruler on the throne who came from his own line. And David, overwhelmed, again, if we picture it in our mind's eye, after God tells him this, it says in verse 18, he enters into the presence of God and he just sits. He just sits. And then he prays. And you know, the Bible and history has made a lot out of David. Actually, I was just in the office a few minutes ago, and we have a big picture of David on the wall there as he's about to sling that stone toward Goliath, one of the greatest figures, not just in the Bible, but in all of history. The stories of David are known far and wide, not just by Christians, but by many, many more. The events of his life, most of them good, at least one very bad, are well known. And he still goes down as a great man of God, known most commonly as a man after God's own heart. That's what we know David as, a man after God's own heart. Well, it's here in this prayer we get a glimpse of what it is that made David so great. And what the prayer reveals to us, what we began to see this morning, is that David is great because of his humility. Because David knows, through the good periods of his life and through the bad periods of his life, that God is the center of the galaxy. He's at the center. And this is why God honors David. This is why God honors David, because David lives according to this knowledge. And it's the reason why God might do any great things through any one of us when we bow to that fact and we acknowledge God as the greatest. Because God exalts the humble. That's who God exalts. God exalts the humble. He uses the humble. So be humble. Give the greatness to God. Be humble and give the greatness to God. Now our text begins like this, verse 22. David says, "This is why you are great, Lord Yahweh." Yahweh's the personal name from God. A lot of our Bibles have Lord in caps. That's what it is. It's Yahweh, the tetragrammaton we call it. Yahweh, the personal name for God. This is why you're great, Lord Yahweh. Now the "this is why" in verse 22 harkens us back to something that was previously mentioned. Verse 21, which tells us that God is great because he has, according to his word, he has decreed the making of his people. It's all been God's doing. Everything that's happened for his people from beginning to end, this is why God is so great. And David, in humility before God, he takes and he gives the glory all to God. And the first thing that David notes about God's greatness is this, that there is no God like you. There is no God besides you, as all we have heard confirms. David draws attention to the first fact of God's greatness here in our text, and that is that God is great all by himself. God is great all by himself. God is great, and we are humble before him because there's no one else who's like him. There's no God besides him. That means that there is no other in all of the universe. You know, some people say, Sita and guys like those, we are not alone. There's other beings out there, much more intelligent than we are. Well, you know what? I don't know about that, but I do know this. I do know this. There is none other in all of the universe, in all of comprehension, who can stand by or even be compared to God. He is in a category all his own. There's a category, whole bunch of categories of man and animals and creation that we put things in, and then there's God. Just God in his own category. And David says, all that we've heard confirms this. See, God has confirmed this through the record of his word, hasn't he? He confirms through here that he is the greatest. There's no one else. It's proven in here. And whether this is his word, so-called in the Bible, or whether it's his word in creation, everything tells us that God is alone in the category of greatness. Look at his creation. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge." Romans 1 verse 20 tells us God's invisible attributes, things we can't even see about God, but his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've all been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what? What he's made, right? What he's made. This is what theologians call the general revelation of God. The general revelation of God, that God's undeniable greatness is just seen in everything. As you look at each other, guess what you're looking at? You're not looking at your husband or your wife or the person sitting next to you. You're looking at the image of God, the very stamp of God in its highest form. That's what we see. You know, I remember having this discussion one time with one of my university profs who told me, I'm still in contact with him, he says, you can't tell me that tree tells me that there's a God. I can't see God in that tree. Here's the fact, though. He could see God in that tree. He could. The very nature of things, the Bible tells us, shows God's handiwork. They pour forth speech. It's just that his eyes, our eyes, don't see it. I'll tell you, even as Christians, our eyes don't see it oftentimes. Our sin has blinded us. It takes the work of God before we can be reoriented to see the God in these things. But still, God's revelation speaks to us loudly and clearly, and they tell us there is no God like our God. There's no God besides him. It just takes God to remove those sin-stained glasses from our eyes that mute all the colors of his righteousness and his handiwork, and for him to throw them away. And when he does, it starts to yell at us, doesn't it? God's word in the Bible also confirms the uniqueness of God as well. When we read our Bibles, we see that there is no other God that can stand beside or in the presence of our God. Our God, guys, our God. We see it in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, when Adam and Eve, they're seduced through that thought that Satan planted in their minds. When you eat the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened, and who will you be like? God. So they ate. They thought, wow, we can be like God. There surely is room for more in the garden here. They arrogantly thought there might be room for more. Maybe it could be them. But no sooner did they eat than it was shown there's only room for one God in the Garden of Eden. And they got shown the door out of Eden. The same with Satan. Why was he thrown and cast out of heaven? Maybe there was room in his mind for another to rule in all of his beauty, in all of his power, in all of his God-given wisdom. He was cast out. Why? Because there's only room for one God. We read of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines capture the Ark of God's covenant, and they need a place to put it. So where do they put it? They say, well, let's put it in the temple. We have a temple built for Dagon, and inside that temple they had a huge statue of Dagon. Well, they stick the Ark in there. And what happens? The next morning, they go to the temple. Is there a God who can stand in the presence of Yahweh? There is not. Dagon, fallen down. They prop him back up. The next morning, he falls over. All of his limbs are severed off, a symbol that he's powerless in the presence of God, because there's only room for one God. God's word in the Bible reveals this from beginning to end. When God says in Revelation 21:6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end. You see, there's no one else, no one in between. God didn't come from someone. God doesn't answer to anyone in the end. He is God. He is God. God is what theologians call a se. Any Latin speakers in here? They used to teach Latin, eh? Surely, David, I'm sure you took some Latin in school. No? God is a se. That's a Latin term that means that God just exists in himself. God is a se. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything else. God is a se. He doesn't need to confer with others to figure things out. He doesn't talk with the angels. What do you think about this situation? Not quite sure what to make of it. I'd like to get your interpretation. He is a se. It means that if there is anything else in the universe, and there is what he created, it all depends on God. All revolves around God. Because God is not moved. He pre-exists before all other existence. He is pre-metaphysical. He was there before there was a there. And he designed all that there is. God just is. We sometimes ask the question, why did God make man? And I once thought, and I asked my kids this about a month ago or 2 months ago, and they gave me the same answer that I once thought. Well, God made man because he wanted to have fellowship with somebody, somebody to chum around with. But again, God is awe. This helps us to understand something of the Trinity. If God wasn't a Trinity, then he would need man. Allah needs man. He needs to have man. Because otherwise there's no one else for him to relate to at certain points. Other gods need someone else. But God doesn't need that. He was a Trinity. He didn't need other intelligent beings to chum around with. God, in his triunity, already had all the fellowship that he needed. He is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit, all together in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. Besides that, why would he need fellowship with the likes of us? Well, I'll tell you, if I was God and I was going to make somebody to have fellowship with, it wouldn't be me. And I love you guys, but it wouldn't be you either. Why would he make us for that? In the Trinity, in his aseity, he had perfect fellowship with all of the other members of the Trinity. Each member fully God. Each member without sin, without mistake, without frustration, without needing redemption, fully perfect. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need other lesser gods. He doesn't call on Zeus. He doesn't call on Allah. He doesn't hang around with the Buddha. God is in himself sufficient. He is in himself perfectly happy. He is perfectly loved in himself. The members of the Trinity love each other. They delight in one another. He is perfectly adored. He is complete. Also, there is no God like our God because he is, as Glenn said last Sunday morning, he is omnicompetent. He's omnicompetent. That is, he has those omni attributes about him. First off, he is omniscient. Omni means all, scientia, knowledge or knowing as a noun. Omniscient, he knows everything that there is to know. There's no other God like that. There's nothing that's outside of his purview. You know, we can do some pretty amazing things as humans. With our current technology, we can see the light from about 300 billion light years away. That's pretty cool. In truth, that's really pretty amazing to be able to see the faint specks of stars that far away. It's a testament to the ingenuity that God has put inside of the human mind. But try knowing the exact path of every electron, of every atom, of every molecule, of every cluster of molecules, of every star or planet or comet or whatever in the entire universe, as far as it goes, however far that is, and knowing them all at the same time and exactly what they're doing. God knows that. The next time you see an insect flying, imagine that the flap of those wings, each one is timed by God. It was known before anything began. And not just for that insect, but every single insect of the world, of which there are trillions. God knows every single one of them that is going on at any instant in time. Imagine for a moment that his knowledge includes the thoughts of every man, of every woman, and of every child. Doesn't matter whether they're sleeping or not. God knows them all. He knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts of those who are at home right now watching the Grey Cup, who probably should be out at church instead. Glad you came now, eh? That's amazing to think about. That he knows all that stuff. And then there's what we call middle knowledge. This is where it gets really crazy. Middle knowledge is all those things that could have been if X happened. All the Y's and Z's that could have happened. Sorry, we're in Canada. Z's that could have happened if X had happened. But it didn't. So, for example, we know Donald Trump won the election down in the States. God knows everything that's going to happen over the next 4 years of that presidency. How all of the things having to do with his becoming president are going to affect all of the other little things in the world. But God also knows every little thing that would have affected, that would have been affected if Hillary Clinton had become president. Or Ben Carson. Or Marco Rubio. Or Bernie Sanders. Even if you or I had become president, he knows how everything would have played out for all of eternity. That's God's middle knowledge. Needless to say, you can't play chess against God and win. You'll lose every time. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. That means that he is everywhere all at once. Again, there's no God who's like this. Now, I think Willy Woo sometimes. He's impressive. He must have multiples. He seems to be everywhere, or everywhere that I go, multiple places at once. But I know that he's not everywhere. There's only one who is everywhere, and that's God. I think sometimes we give Satan too much credit this way. We say that Satan has been at work in our lives, or Satan has been influencing me. I can feel Satan's power. You know what? I think that if Satan were to hear that, he'd be really flattered. Because we're attributing way too much to Satan. We're attributing to him almost some sort of omnipresence. Rarely do we feel the direct influence of Satan. It could be that any one of us, or maybe none of us here in this church, actually feel the direct influence of Satan in our lives. We feel all we need is our own sin. We just feel the effects of our own sin. We need Satan. We do it all ourselves. We need to remember that Satan is an omnipresent. He's pretty industrious. I'm convinced of that. He's definitely helped to craft a world that leads us astray. But I believe that Satan very likely has very little influence, direct influence, over any one of us. He can only be at one place at one time. And frankly, I don't think you or I are serious enough a threat to merit his direct influence, or for him to pay much attention. He would love to be everywhere, but he can't. He's not omnipresent. There's only one who's omnipresent. Now imagine the amazingness of omnipresence in this fact. The fact that Jesus, who is fully God, is also fully man. Yet we know that because Jesus has a body, his physical presence can't be everywhere. If it was, there'd be no room for anything else. We'd all be squished because his body would be everywhere. His physical presence is only at one place, in one place at a time. Yet we also know that he's fully God, which means that he is, even though in one sense not everywhere at once, he is also still capable of being everywhere at once. The scriptures tell us that even though he's a man, he sustains the universe through his power in Hebrews 1:3. That means that his touch must be felt everywhere. Now tell me, is there any God like our God? That's beyond me. It's beyond anyone except God. There's no one who can compare. God is omnipotent as well. This just naturally flows from all that's been said about his omniscience and his omnipresence. He's omnipotent. Potent means capable, powerful. God is all capable. There is nothing that God cannot do for you, right? The only thing that God can't do is not be God and all that that entails. So some philosophers ask the nonsense question, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? The question is nonsense when we factor in that God can't not be God. That means that God can't do anything that is going to negate his nature as God. And obviously, creating something that will be a defeater for him as God can't happen because he is intrinsically God. He can't violate that which is perfect in every way, so he won't do it. In fact, this just proves to us even more that God is omnipotent, because God can do all things that are possible, That's the key. Those are the key words that are possible. Not what's possible for man. He can do things that are impossible for man. He can do all things, though, that are possible for God to do. And it's God himself who defines, his very nature that defines the limits on what's possible for him to do. But within that realm of what God can do, he can do anything that he wants to do at all. There's no better example of this than what we find in Genesis 1. When God desires to create a whole world and a universe, how does he do it? How does he do it? Yeah. He just speaks. How is that? How can that be? You know, I want a lot of things. Probably the thing I love most is just a cold glass of water on a summer day. But I can't speak it into existence. God just speaks and poof, the entire universe comes into existence. It's amazing. Actually, I can think of one better example. Imagine the God of the universe who can do anything dying. Sacrificing his own son to be killed by the very people who, at the same time they're killing him, he is sustaining them so that we can live with him forever. And imagine his son, also fully God, saying, yeah, I want to do this. I want to do this. I want to experience your hatred, Father, so that they can be saved. And imagine if God reached into our hearts and changed our very nature. Even though we were hating him all the time, he did it so that we could love him. You know what? You don't have to imagine that because that's what he did, isn't it? That's what he did. And he did it because he's powerful. He's omnipotent. You know, we could go on. Actually, we could go on and on and on and on and on. I wanted to go on about the sovereignty of God. There are so many other attributes that we can talk about God that are all beyond our comprehension. They all end the same way. I don't understand it. But for the sake of time, for the sake of limiting ourselves to the text here, let's continue to move on. The point is that God is great all by himself. There's no one else like him. Secondly, when David exalts God, he brings attention to God's people. Look at verse 23. He brings attention to God's people. Now, this part, I have to admit, I really struggled with this part. I didn't know how when you're, I had a hard time, how when you're exalting God, why does he jump to look, God, look how great your people are? How does that fit into the text? I thought it was a strange addition because it's God that David's bringing glory to, even though verse 23, it continues on to say that God's the one who chose them. So there is some attention paid to God there. But the focus, if we're going to be honest, it's still on the greatness of God's people, of Yahweh's people here. But as we look at verse 23 and we probe it a little bit more in the context that surrounds it, it becomes clear again that even though David focuses on God's people as being an incredible people, a people of marvel and wonder, two things stand out. Their greatness all revolves around and is enabled by God's greatness. In other words, their greatness, and here's the key word, their greatness reflects God's greatness. See, that's the way that God works in our world. He ministers and he shows himself to the world. He shows what he's like primarily through the people who reflect his image. We find that from the very beginning of the Bible. We find it from Adam up until the present day. When God made the first man and the first woman, he made them in his image, right? He made them in his image, and he put them in the garden as his representatives, his vice regents, vice rulers over his creation. That was how creation was to know what God is like. That was how creation was to know God and to experience the order and the love and the care and the magnificence of God's character through the man and the woman, God's people that he put over it. And so it was in David's day that the world would know God's greatness because of the people that he propped up for all the other nations to see, who came from nothing. But look at them now. God propped them up, People could see how great a nation this was. That's why in verse 23 it says that God came to redeem a people. Why? For whom? For himself. To make a name, not for God's people, but to make a name for himself. Again, it's all about God's greatness shown through the work that he does in and through his people. Israel doesn't deserve any of this glory. From the very beginning, Israel was wretched. Their namesake, their forefather, Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, when he was born, he was a liar. He was a deceiver. Israel always had this legacy of disobedience. They had this legacy of doubt, fighting against God. But God, despite their sin and their smallness amongst other nations that were much more impressive, much stronger, much wiser, and to be truthful, probably some of them more likable than Israel, despite all of that, God establishes this little unworthy nation to be a world power. The kind of nation that other nations look to and say, we want to form an alliance with them. And at the very center of their existence, what makes this nation so great is they reflect Yahweh. That's what makes them so great. The greatness of Israel makes Yahweh look great because he's the one who raised them up. He's the one who delivered them from the Pharaohs through miracles. He delivered them from the Philistines, from the Amalekites, from the Jebusites, all the other nations that were out there who were greater than they were. Why? Because God chooses to show his greatness through the work that he does in his people. God is great and he demonstrates it through his people. It's a fact that holds true even today. Why do you think you're here tonight? Why do you think God saved you? There are lots of answers. To be merciful? Yes. That's a legitimate answer. Because he loves you? Yes. There's lots of other answers. But the primary reason that you are saved, and me, and everyone else gets saved, is so that God can make himself look great and make a name for himself. Because, and we don't even understand how much yet, because we were miserable, as we read this morning from Ezekiel 16, laying there, kicking about in our blood, unworthy, lost, utterly undesirable, stupid, yet proud of it, foolish, yet thinking ourselves really wise, lost and thinking, oh, I'm on the right path here, I can just feel it, heading toward the cliff which falls over into hell, thinking that we're safe because, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we told ourselves that? Sinful, thinking ourselves righteous. But God looked at us and he had pity. So he came up with a plan. He didn't come up with it on the spot. He always had the plan. It was utterly mind-boggling plan. We sinned against him. His justice demanded punishment, a payment for laws broken. But Jesus, God's Son, the pre-existent Word, in all of his glory, steps forward and says, I will take the punishment, Father. And the Father puts him forward so that his blood would cover over our sins. So the wrath of God, remember how it crept through the streets of Egypt and it passed over the houses that had the blood on them? The wrath of God would see the blood of Christ on us and pass over. And instead, Jesus, the Lamb, was sacrificed so that we, you and me, completely unworthy, so that we might be lifted up and shown to the world to be God's handiwork. We've been made God's showpieces through the blood of Jesus and through the cleansing work of his Spirit so that his greatness might be seen through us. And I see it. I see it in you, Ashna, and I see it in you, John. And as I look out and I look at each one of you, I can see God's greatness. I don't know what you were like before, and you don't know what I was like before, but I know where we came from, and I can see God's greatness. Does your life reflect the greatness of God? Does your humility, in light of this fact, people look at that and say there's something of God in that person? Does it direct people to God? You see, you want to know what made David great? This is what made David great. He knew this all, and he gave the credit to God. He gave it happily joyfully. He gave it to God, knowing that even though he's dearly loved by God, still he's just a man, and his purpose as a man is just to do what God wants to do with him. But that's amazing grace. How sweet is that sound? The sound that saved a wretch like me and you, wretches. Once lost, but now found. Once blind, but look, now we see. All so that God could make a name for himself. And I'll tell you for one, I am thankful for that. I am so thankful for that. I'd be going to hell. Isn't it amazing to think that God planned all of this to show his greatness? He planned the fall. That's a mind boggler. God planned the fall so that we could be redeemed, so that he could show his greatness. Didn't surprise him. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't plan B because Satan fooled God. I know there are some TV preachers out there who say that. You're John Haggies and Jack Van Impies. God planned it all to make his name great. God loves to reflect his greatness through the greatness of his people. What does your life reflect about God? Do you show God's greatness? Do you show God's mercy? Do you show God's love? Do you show God's wisdom? Here's a tough one. Do you show God's patience? Do you show God's thoughtfulness to your wife or to your husband? Do you show it to your kids? How about to your boss? How about the way you talk about your boss? To your coworkers? Do you show it to your friends? Or when they look at you, do they see someone more like Israel's last king, King Saul, who even though God showed himself to Saul in amazing ways, he still put himself first. He was impatient, he was rude, he was selfish, he was jealous, and he was angry. The opposite of humble. Self-glory, still at the center. We need to be humble because there's only room for one who's great, and that's God. God is great, and he demonstrates it through his people. You know, I remember being asked by an atheist once in a debate, how do you know God is good? I mean, you say he's good. The Bible says he's good. But how do you know he's good? Drawing upon René Descartes' evil demon, if you're familiar with the meditations there. The answer was simple. He saved me. That's how I know God's good. He saved me. Which brings me to the last point that I think we can draw from this text here tonight. Look at the second part of verse 23 and verse 24. David says this, "You, Yahweh, you perform for your people great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before your people you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people Israel to be your own people forever. And you, Yahweh, you have become their God." Now, we've already touched on this in part, but I think that we can see here, what we can see here is that God is great because he remembers his people. He remembers his people. In other words, God remembers and he never forgets his promises. They may sometimes seem like they're a long time in coming, but he never, ever forgets. Not ever. The promise of establishing Israel was rooted way back, over 1,000 years ago. Remember old Abraham? Couldn't have kids? Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give it to your offspring. And you know, in between that time and this time where Israel's finally settled, they were in and out of that land a whole bunch of times. I don't know if they remembered the promise or not. God did a lot of stuff with Israel before that. He brought them through good times. He brought them through terrible times. Terrible times that he designed to be rough experiences for them. But his promise was never forgotten. And notice David's words in verse 24. Israel is to be your own people forever. God's promise will never, ever be forgotten. David's speaking here about the eternal future. And he can speak with this kind of boldness, and he can speak with this kind of confidence, this kind of hope, because he knows personally, and he's seen the work of the God that he has believed in. He's seen the work of God in his own life. He's heard the work of God through the Bible, through the Scriptures. He didn't have the New Testament stuff back then, but they had the Scriptures. And he heard about the work of God, and he is living proof of the work of God at this very point in Scripture. You want to know who else is living proof of the work of God? You are. You're living proof of the work of God. You're living proof of the promise of God. And we might experience the same sort of journey in Israel's that Israel did in some ways. We might have a life that seems like the promise is a long time in coming. And we may sometimes wonder, God, is your promise? Are you remembering? You're supposed to take care of your people, God. We may sometimes wonder if that promise has been forgotten. But we are part of Israel. And God has established his people. Guys, this isn't a promise given for national Israel. In fact, the Bible tells us that this notion, this popular notion today of national Israel being the people of God in some special way, it's not even biblical. You want to know who the true Israel is? Look around you. This is the true Israel. Part of it. There's a whole bunch of other components of it in other churches all around the world. But this is the true Israel. The Jews over in Israel, they're not Israel anymore. And Israel isn't some piece of real estate over in the Middle East. Unless they've come to salvation, then they are part of Israel. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, because they have that blood in them. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac, who received the promise. That is, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. Romans chapter 2, 28, 29 says, a person isn't a Jew who is one outwardly. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Are you physically descended from Abraham? Probably not. I'm not. But we are God's children. Are you God's children? Are you guys God's child? If you've been brought into his family, you bet your buttons you are. You are God's child. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then you sit here tonight and you will go to bed tonight and you will wake up tomorrow morning. You'll wake up the next day and the next day and the next day until that final day when you wake up before the judgment seat of God and you go into eternity. You are God's child forever. Why? It's all rooted in this, because God is great. And what makes him great is that he remembers his promise to establish his people. And that means he makes a glorious future for you. And as the text says, he has become our God forever. For I'm persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing, anything, will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing. This is why God is great, because he remembers you and he remembers his people. Well, there's a lot of other reasons why God is great. But these are just a few that this text brings to mind, these few verses. Through the prayer of David, we can see. You want to know what makes David so great in the Bible and in history? What makes David so great is that he knows whence he came and whither he goest. He knows his miserable beginnings, but he also knows his glorious end. And throughout it, he knows who it is who's taking him there. And David sits before the Almighty God, who is great. He's great all by himself. Doesn't need anyone else. doesn't need anybody's praise. He's great by himself. He's great, and he demonstrates it through his people, you and me. Demonstrates it through us. And he's great because he remembers his people. He keeps his promises. From where do you come? From where do you come, and where are you going? Well, I can answer that for you. If you're a believer in Jesus here tonight, you've come from a miserable place and you are heading to glory. And you need to keep David's perspective on who it is that takes you there and who it is that does the great things in your life. It's only one, God. And it's not you, it's God. Only God is to credit for anything that's good in your life. And in that way, your life and my life should reflect an attitude of great humility as we give glory to a great God. Because God exalts the humble before him. So be humble and give the greatness to your God. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to ascribe greatness to you. And I pray that as we go about our week ahead, that that's what we would do in everything that we do. Be it at work, be it at school, be it at play, be it with our families, be it with people who really, really bother us, Lord. Maybe there are people who they live to irritate us. Lord, help us to show your greatness by how we reflect you in our lives. Lord, let us be people who come to you every day on our knees, begging in prayer, God, help me. I was created for one purpose and one purpose alone, Lord, and that is to bring you glory, to reflect your image to the world around me. Lord, help me because I am terrible at it. But you're great because you are great, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who desire that in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd make me a guy who desires that in my life. And I pray that that would take me all the way through and take my brothers and sisters all the way through to glory. Lord, let people see something of what your kingdom is like through us. Use your people, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.